Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7. As we do so, let me just thank the executive committee for the privilege of preaching this morning. It's a great honor to do so. Many of my heroes are ACCC men, and it's a great honor for me to be able to preach the word at an ACCC conference. We're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 15 through 8:8. And why don't you follow along while I read the passage here. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged all Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel. And there he built an altar unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. These were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Let's ask God's blessing on the message here this morning. Father, we are grateful for your word. We're thankful for the promises which are attendant to the preaching of the word. We thank you that it never returns void. We thank you that it is always reliable, authoritative, inerrant, infallible. We thank you that it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless your word this morning, and praying that prayer, we do so with confidence in the promises of Scripture about Scripture. And Father, we do pray for the preaching of the word, that it might be done accurately according to what the Bible says. Might also be done passionately with a love, that this be not a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, but Father, that you would fill the preacher with an ability to preach. And then also bless the hearing of the word. Father, teach us how to apply these things to our lives. Thank you for the Holy Spirit and for the session of prayer that we had this morning. Thank you for his willingness to minister to us in this way today. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It's a sad fact of higher education in our country that no university founded on principles of Orthodox Christianity survives for more than 100 years or so as an institution that is true to the faith of its founders. That's just an observation that we can make from historical truth in America, anyway. In New Hampshire, where I'm from, we remember the past of Dartmouth, especially. Dartmouth was founded as a missionary enterprise to train missionaries to reach native tribes in the early colonial days. And today, although Dartmouth has a renowned Native American studies department, that department has nothing to do with trying to lead Indians to Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so as we think about our heritage in New Hampshire as Americans, as Bible believers, we do so remembering Dartmouth with a sense of loss. Our church in New Hampshire benefits from the ministry of a camp in Massachusetts called Camp Northfield. It's called that because it's in Northfield, Massachusetts. Northfield, Massachusetts, of course, is the home of the campus where D.L. Moody had his mission school and ministry for many, many years. I've only been pastoring in that church in New Hampshire for about 4 years now. But when I first came to the church there in New Boston, that summer, that campus had been rented out by an enterprise called Idle Camp. Idle Camp was associated with a TV show, The American Idol. And you could go to Idle Camp and learn how to sing, you know, rock music, basically become a rock star if you're a kid, and so appear on American Idol and have a better chance to win. That's basically the idea. Unfortunately, or fortunately, I guess, the interest in that camp evidently waned, and they're no longer there. But that was D.L. Moody School hosting Idol Camp. That's a pretty shocking picture, moving to New Hampshire and seeing that. And so as we cherish the heritage of Moody's work in Massachusetts today, we have to do so with some sadness and some sense of loss. We've gathered this week to cherish together the heritage of biblical fundamentalism. And as we do so, we can rejoice that unlike the evangelistic zeal of Dartmouth or the heart for missions of Northland, we cherish something that has not yet been lost. I'm thankful for that. I know you are too. But I wonder, as I stand before you, whether my sons will ever gather at an ACCC conference that has anything to do with cherishing the heritage of a godly legacy. And I hope that I can someday see them do that. But I wonder about that as their dad and as a pastor. When a Christian institution, ministry, or movement falls into apostasy, it often does so for reasons that parallel the passage that we just read here this morning. In various ways and because of different causes, at some point in the decay of apostasy, there comes to be a tragic turn of a new generation. This message is about lessons from the request for a king, and the key lesson that we need to understand here is that the request for a king was actually a tragic turn of a new generation. The word turn factors very prominently in verse 3 of chapter 8. Let's read that verse again. Here describing the sons of Samuel. And his sons walked not in all his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. That word perverted is the same in the original language, that turned after or away from judgment. There was a turning. We see this turning also in the synonymous use of the word rejection. In verse 7, the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. The sons of Samuel led the way. They were followed by another generation, according to whose perspective Samuel was old. And there was a turning. And so often this tragic slide into apostasy that we've experienced in our country parallels this kind of thing that we see in the scriptures. There's nothing new, of course, about apostasy. In Israel, there arose a generation that could not well remember the great revival victory of Ebenezer. That's what the rest of chapter 7 is all about. They could still see the stone, but that is all that it was to them, a lifeless stone. And so I've entitled the message this morning, Lessons from the Request for a King. And I want us to see some lessons, especially about the tragic turn of a new generation as we learn these lessons from this request. First of all, there's three lessons I want to cover here from the passage. First of all, the tragic turn of a new generation can happen in spite of the faithfulness of their fathers. There's an emphasis in this passage on the faithfulness of the fathers of this generation that turns. Now, let's take a look at verse 15 again there in chapter 7. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. The inspired author of this book takes the time, as he introduces this turn of a new generation, to mention the fact that Samuel had been very faithful, that he had ministered well for many years. We're going to talk about that and some of the details of that in a minute. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "And it came to pass when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, Yahweh is God, and the name of the second, Abiah, Yahweh is my father. And they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment." The tragic turn of a new generation can happen in spite of the faithfulness of their fathers. I think that that is one of the emphases, one of the teachings, one of the lessons that the text wants us to gather here. I've heard messages on the sons of Samuel that draw a parallel to the circumstances of these sons, to the tragic home results of Eli in earlier chapters of the book. Preaching through the book of 1 Samuel has pushed me in a different direction. The condemnation of Eli in chapter 2, verses 29 through 30, which the man of God brings upon Eli, is a very strong condemnation. Eli was guilty of honoring his sons above honoring the Lord, and he was going to lose his family's privileges in the priesthood as a result of that. But we never read of such a condemnation for the way that Samuel raised Joel and Abijah. Obviously, he named them well. I think we can conclude that he probably raised them well. Consider some other evidence that indicates that it's not the intention of the author to hold Samuel accountable for his son's rejection of the faith here. First of all, as I've mentioned, the text introduces the disobedience of the sons by first emphasizing the fact that Samuel was faithful to his ministry. Secondly, it also indicates that Samuel was faithful in his emphasis of worship at home. Look at verse 17 again. "And his return was to Ramah," that's where he lived, "for there was his house." Why are we being told that right before we hear of the rejection of the sons? Well, Samuel was there. He was at his house. "And there he judged Israel. And there he built an altar unto the Lord." The word "there" appears three times in that verse, emphasizing for us as we move into this understanding of what happened to his sons, that Samuel was there, that Samuel was ministering to his boys. And then they were faithfully installed in their position. The third indication here, I think, that Samuel's not held accountable for this rejection has to do with a word in verse 1. Let's read that verse. "And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel." That phrase in English also appears in verse 9. Let's read verse 9. "Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." The "over them" in verse 1 in the original language is different from the "over them" about the king in verse 9. The "over them" in verse 1 indicates that this was a service role, that this was for their sake. He made these men judges for the sake of Israel, whereas the king would be all about being over the people of Israel. And so I think these indications tell us that the tragic turn of these sons and their new generation happened in spite of the faithfulness of their fathers, the faithfulness of Samuel. And that's a tragic thing. One of my favorite commentators on the book of Samuel was authored by, or my commentaries was authored by William Garden Blakey. He's one of the 474 19th century Scottish Presbyterians who remained faithful through the disruption controversy, signing the deed of demission and giving up his living while forming the Free Church of Scotland. He had a paragraph that does a wonderful job describing the tragic reality of this new generation that turns from their heritage. He says this, quote, "Whatever impression the Ebenezer of Samuel may have produced at the time, it passed away with the lapse of years. The feeling that, in sympathy with Samuel, had recognized so cordially at that time the unbroken help of Jehovah from the very beginning waxed old and vanished away. The help of Jehovah was no longer regarded as the palladium of the nation. A new generation had risen up that had only heard from their fathers of the deliverance from the Philistines. And what men only hear from their fathers does not make the same impression as what they see with their own eyes. The privilege of having God for their king ceased to be felt. And when the occasion passed away that made his interposition so pressing and so precious, other things began to press upon them. Other cravings began to be felt that the theocracy did not meet. This double process went on, the evils from which God did deliver becoming more faint, and the benefits which God did not bestow becoming more conspicuous by their absence, till a climax was reached, and a generation turned. So the first lesson about the tragic turn of a new generation from this passage is that it can happen in spite of the faithfulness of their fathers. There ought to be an appreciation for the faithfulness of fathers with it each successive generation. And where that fails, that generation is in trouble. A second lesson about the tragic turn of a new generation from the passage is that the tragic turn of a new generation can be caused by a love for material success over righteousness. A love for material success over judgment. Take a look at verse 3. I think this is the key to the son's turning. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, money, wealth, and took bribes, more wealth, more money, and perverted judgment or righteousness. The difference between right and wrong became clouded because of the desire of these young men for material success, for material gain. You know, much has been written in recent days about how to define the spectrum of evangelicalism. One recent author that has taken a stab at that is David Wells. Fundamentalists do not factor into his definition of the spectrum, which is fine with me, by the way. But he has three categories. He has one category of evangelicalism that he sees founded by Billy Graham, Carl Henry, Harold Ockingay, and he calls them the classical evangelicals. It's interesting how that they called themselves the new evangelicals. But today, when we remember them, we always have to redefine that, and we can't call them new evangelicals anymore. We have to call them the classical evangelicals. Wells also refers to them as truth lovers. He says that, unfortunately, there's a second spectrum or second category in the spectrum of evangelicalism that he calls marketers. And he puts the likes of Rick Warren and Bill Hybels in that category. He attacks that category with great theological precision. I appreciate Wells's insight in terms of that category. And then there's a third category that's just new on the scene. This is a category that evidently has gotten burned out a bit under the marketers, and these are the emergents. Just had a family from my church, interesting couple. They don't have any kids. They live in town, and they got to know them through email, turned out, I don't want to use any names because we're being recorded here, but the gentleman was a brother in the Lord, and his wife a sister in the Lord, and he actually had a tremendous understanding of Reformed faith. He wasn't going to church anywhere. He had kind of a long ponytail and just didn't strike you as a Reformed faith Puritan kind of Christian, but he was of that faith, of that persuasion. God worked, I think, in their lives, and they came to our church. The second Sunday they came, this gentleman, this dear brother in the Lord, had his hair cut. Shorter than mine, by the way. I need a haircut. I got to get my hair cut. But a clean haircut. He had a suit on. He was there for Sunday school. And he was there for church. And he came a few weeks and tried to work with them. Seemed like everything was going well, but then he disappeared. And He had an opportunity to play in a jazz band. And evidently he's talented at the drums, and he was playing the jazz band late into the evening on Saturday nights and unable to get up for church on Sunday morning. Where I started with him was that, well, we have church Sunday evening. Let's start there. That was to no avail, unfortunately. And the last email I got from this dear brother said that he is now attending a church called Dialogue Church in Manchester, New Hampshire. Dialogue Church, if you look at their website, I think would fit this category of an emergent church. And I'm concerned for these folks. I'm praying for them. I've counseled them that's wrong, and have further work to do with them on that. But the pastor of that church, Dialogue Church in Manchester, New Hampshire, is attending Gordon Conwell Seminary, where David Wells teaches, by the way. It's kind of interesting how all of this contradicts, a pastor today has to kind of face all of these contradictions, and it's a sad thing. But we're talking about the tragic turn of a new generation can be caused by a love for material success over righteousness. And that's what you have in the spectrum of evangelicalism, I believe. Not only do you have it, however, in the emergent category, not only do you have it in the marketers, as evangelicals are so quick to see it, I think you also had it in the new evangelical desire. For progress, for gains, for not retreating. The Battle for the Bible was a book that Harold Lindzell authored, dealing with some problems in new evangelicalism, and Harold Ockingay wrote the foreword for that. He said in that foreword, "The new evangelicalism has changed its strategy from one of separation to one of infiltration. The results have been phenomenal." That's part of what he says there. You know, that attitude permeated that movement. The results need to be phenomenal. It was an important ethos of new evangelicalism. Not that the obedience had to be biblical. That's not what got the exclamation point in Ockingay's statement in that foreword. What got the exclamation point was that the results have been phenomenal. And yet, he's writing the foreword of a book that says we are in the midst of a battle for our very Bible. The results were not phenomenal in that sense. They were troubling. So the question for these leaders was not whether the obedience was phenomenal, but whether the results were. Obedience often lacks phenomenal results in the sense meant by Ockingay, but it always pleases God. A desire for material success rather than righteousness corrupted Joel and Abijah. This, of course, is still the temptation we face today. An out-of-control desire for great crowds, material success, political influence, and our name in lights can cause us to tragically turn away from simple obedience to what God tells us to do. Results are no results. If Timothy was going to continue in the things that he had learned, remembering of whom he had learned those things, he would need to learn how to be content. So Paul tells him, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." So the new generation turns tragically in spite of their father's faithfulness. They turn tragically with this desire for material success over obedience. And then finally, I want us to see a last point in this regard from the passage. The tragic turn of a new generation can be disguised as a call for a new paradigm. The tragic turn of a new generation can be disguised as a call for a new paradigm. Let's look at the text again, verses 4 through 8. Of chapter 8. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. The tragic turn of a new generation can be disguised as a call for a new paradigm. I think if we understand the phrase in the sense I'm trying to communicate it here, we see a shifting paradigm. Paradigm is one of those words whose definition has changed with the decay of Western thought from the modern period to the postmodern period. During most of the last century, a paradigm was just simply an objective example. We would speak of paradigms in linguistics. And when we had to learn verb conjugations, there would be a certain verb you'd pick as a pattern for all the others. And that was the paradigm for that form of verb. It was just an objective example that needed to be followed. Since the 1960s, however, paradigm began to take on the nuance of how a person looks at the world around him subjectively. It became possible to speak of paradigm shifts and emerging paradigms. I was first introduced to that terminology in business school. We used a text in one of my courses called Total Quality Management toward the emerging paradigm. And the basic point there was that American corporations needed to change their thinking about business in order to have better quality. It used to be that businesses thought in terms of departmental functions. So you had the accounting department. And you had the marketing department, you had the sales department, you had the manufacturing department, and all of these functional categories in a corporation. Well, the text argued that none of those things are very customer-focused, and so we have to reorganize our sense of a corporation so that we have customer teams or that include all of these different categories of function. So that was supposed to be an emerging paradigm. Specifically, the old versus new paradigm discussion is something that's not unknown in fundamentalist circles. Articles have appeared with titles among fundamentalists that sound like this, quote, Fundamentalist Groupthink and the Inevitable Paradigm Shift, end of quote. One fundamentalist author wrote, quote, The old separation by category paradigm doesn't work anymore. There are too many leaders and ministries promoting and defending the gospel these days that just do not fit into the boxes we used in the 70s and 80s. It's debatable whether the boxes worked well back then either, but that's another subject. End of quote. Another has written, quote, Though we've awakened to the deficiencies in the separation paradigm of the past, we do not yet have another paradigm to adopt in its place. Many questions remained unasked and unanswered. End of quote. One more stated, quote, The old paradigm that separatists are always fundamentalists and evangelicals are always neo-evangelicals are always against separation is not reality. End of quote. So we have this paradigm conversation. Clearly, in the minds of some fundamentalists, what is needed is a new paradigm. Those asking for a new king in our passage would not have had a problem with that approach. They wanted a new way of thinking about the civil and spiritual government of their nation. I believe we see the same kind of thing going on in Israel's call for a king. Now, while we must admit that not every call for a new paradigm is a bad thing, the one in this passage certainly was. And I think we have to understand some teachings from this passage that clue us into when it is that a shifting paradigm is a disguise for a generation that is turning. What Israel thought of as a reasonable request for a king, God thought of as only another demand for an idol and rejection of his kingship over their lives. Look at verse 8 again. God says, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Paradigm shift was a disguise. How are we to tell the difference then between a legitimate improvement in our modus operandi and a course of action that is really a rejection of God's rule that only is disguised as a paradigm shift? I'd like to just mention two important clues from the passage in this regard. First of all, the paradigm shift that rejected the Lord's kingship wanted to be like the nations of the world. The false disguise that was really a rejection of Jehovah God, but just called itself a new paradigm, wanted to be like the nations of the world. Verses 5 through 7, look at that again. The people said unto him, Samuel, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. What's that phrase? Like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And then the Lord says, they're rejecting me. They're rejecting you. Verse 8 says, according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day. There's nothing new going on here, God says. Wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Unto you, Samuel. The old preacher, Samuel. They're doing it to you, and it means that they're doing it to me. The paradigm shift that rejected the Lord's kingship wanted to be more like the nations of the world. It became the concern of these people to become more like the nations around them rather than to become more like their holy God. Clearly, they overestimated the advantages any such move could bring to them. Everything we know about the monarchies of the ancient Near East tells us that you shouldn't want to be like that. There was some ignorance involved in their desire to be like the nations around them. They overestimated the value of such a move. And they underestimated the treasure of their heritage. And their godly old man, Samuel. And that was an incriminating sign that something more than a paradigm shift is going on here. An inability to see the devastating consequences of worldliness is nothing new for the people of God. Where a desire to be more like the world than previous generations is overtaking a desire to be more like God, the shift that is going on is more than a ministry paradigm shift. It is a rejection of the sovereignty of Christ over the life. We need to watch out for that. A second indication that this was a disguise for a rejection of God. The paradigm shift that rejected the Lord's kingship wanted distance from a heritage that needed cherishing. The rejection of the Lord's kingship wanted distance from a heritage that needed cherishing. Verses 5 through 7, we've read those repeatedly. But notice again, verse 5, he says, look, the people say, look, Samuel, you're old. You're old. That was one of the suppositions upon which this action was based. We might add the word too you're too old. It's just not like the way it was back when you were active. You're too old. And thy sons walk not in thy ways. That was a problem. Things were not altogether perfect in this heritage, in this legacy. There were real problems. Compared to the problems of the monarchies of the ancient Near East, they weren't so bad. But they were blown up to such a degree that those monarchies actually looked good. And so there was justification found here in distancing themselves from a heritage that needed cherishing. Another recent fundamentalist author has written this, criticizing what he calls hyper-fundamentalists. He says, hyper-fundamentalists often understand fundamentalism in terms of loyalty to an organization, movement, or even leader. They equate the defense of the faith with the prosperity of their organization or its leader, end of quote. Well, you could not have accused the people of Israel of that, now could you? They could care less about the prosperity of Samuel, about the survival of the theocracy. In fact, we live in a whole world that has learned that the younger generation is the true morally legitimate generation. Right? Wasn't that? It all started with Woodstock. They were the first who knew better than their parents. And they were the first who had no loyalty to their organizations, to their institutions, and to their leaders. Folks, loyalty is not a bad word. Where God has worked, those institutions are precious. And we need to be thankful for them. Now that can be overdone, and perhaps our brother is referring to something in that regard. But I hear too much of this today. It's too much like 1 Samuel chapter 8. The Israelites here were certainly calling to an end to all, or calling for an end to all loyalty of their past leader. No one could call them hyper-fundamentalists. Samuel had given his life to these people who had come to him asking him for a king. It's going to be his replacement, his son's replacement. It hurt him personally, but it was more than about him. Rejecting him, it turns out, was rejecting God. Samuel was old. Samuel had some sons who rejected the faith. Some things were out of sorts, and so there was a call for a new paradigm, but it was really, we don't want the Lord anymore. So asking for a king missed the truth that God had appointed Samuel to be the judge. Rejecting Samuel was therefore rejecting God's calling in this context. It is never a good sign when we begin to find reasons for distancing ourselves from the faithful spiritual leadership that God has ordained for our lives, that we have been privileged to be raised in. God has given us a legacy to cherish and a heritage to pass on. So the lessons from the request for a king are here for us this morning. Can happen in spite of the faithfulness of our fathers. It happens because we're so tempted for material success and righteousness seems to get in the way. And the tragic turn of a new generation can be disguised as a call for a new paradigm. But there are incriminating parts to the call that we read here. Let's not be a part of a generation like that. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for our heritage. We do cherish the legacy that we've been given. We recognize, Father, how it's been protected from those that authors like David Wells struggles with. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom, that you give us clarity, that you'd forgive our sins, and Father, sanctify us that we might be less sinful, and Lord, that we might be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, loving our brothers and loving our heritage. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.